This series that we're beginning with this session, I'm calling Knowing God. And in one sense, everything we talk about is related to knowing God. We study the Bible because of our knowledge of God. We study the Bible in order to know God better. We are in a Bible school pursuing together one thing, really, and that is a better relationship, a closer relationship with God. I don't suppose there's anything that we talk about here that isn't somehow connected with the idea of knowing God or with our ability to know Him better. But at the same time, I want to focus on the actual phenomenon of knowing God, the actual practice of knowing God, because sometimes, you know, we know without being aware that we know. That is, we don't focus on the whole issue of knowing our name, but we just know it. But if there is something really significant about knowing our name, it'd be good that we'd pay attention to the fact that this is something to be known and that there's and to know what the benefit is in knowing it. There are many things we know and take for granted or that we know about, but which we do not benefit as much from as if we were aware of the potential that lies within a certain knowledge of certain things. Now, when we talk about knowing God, I want to differentiate right from the beginning between knowing God in the sense that I'm using the term today and knowing about God or knowing the Bible or knowing God by mere acquaintance but not by intimate friendship. There are many levels of knowledge of God. And everybody who is a believer in God knows God at some level, but possibly not at a saving level. And that is the first thing we need to be aware of, is that a certain kind of knowing God saves. And without that knowing of God, a person cannot be saved. It would so appear, at least, from things in Scripture. In John chapter 17, in his priestly prayer for the church, Jesus said in verse 3, as he spoke to his Father, he said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, Jesus didn't simply here advocate knowing God. He said, "This is what eternal life is. Eternal life is knowing God." Now, it's clear that not everybody has eternal life, which means not everybody at least knows God in the sense that confers eternal life. I want to make you aware that knowledge in Scripture, and I didn't say knowledge of Scripture, but knowledge as a subject treated in Scripture, is more than an academic apprehension of facts. Now, there is such knowledge as that, sometimes referred to in Scripture. A person may simply be said to know something in the sense that they are acquainted with the facts. But when the Bible talks about knowing God, the concern is always a relational kind of knowing, not a unilateral knowing where you simply know something and there's no knowing back, where there's no relationship, but a relationship where a person knows God and God knows them. Now, to speak of God knowing certain people, as opposed to Him not knowing other people, might seem peculiar and even inappropriate to talk that way, because God knows everything. But this is just the point I'm making. God knows everything in the sense that He has information about everything. God knows everything about every sinner, every thought, every act, every number of hairs on their head. God knows those things about them. But according to the Scripture, God doesn't know everybody. And that in itself points out that knowing in Scripture means something more than knowing about. You can read a biography. You can even read an autobiography of some well-known person. You can read every biography ever written about Winston Churchill, and feel that you are as acquainted as any person can be through the study of history of that man, of his idiosyncrasies, of his character, of his personal history, his strengths and his weaknesses. You can know all about a man by reading about him, perhaps. Well, you can't really know everything about him, but you may be able to obtain every bit of knowledge that is available to somebody looking back at a historical character by reading about them. But no one could say you really knew that person. That person didn't know you. There's no relationship. You may know everything there is to know about him, but you don't know him because he doesn't know you. And that kind of knowing is a relational, two-way kind of a knowing. You see, you may know mathematics, but mathematics doesn't know you. You may know history, but history doesn't know you. You may know the President of the United States, but he doesn't know you. And for that reason, you don't know him. You don't know those things in the sense that we're talking about right now. We're talking about knowing God in the sense that you know another person with whom you are acquainted and in relationship. And, of course, one thing that is true of every person with whom you are in relationship is they know you as well. Now, the Bible talks about God knowing certain people. That is, knowing some people in a way that he doesn't know others. Remember that Jesus said, on that day, many will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many wonderful works in your name?" And in Matthew 7, in verse 23, Jesus said, "I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. I never knew you." Now, it's obvious that in a place like that, he's not saying he didn't know who they were. He didn't know their name. He was unacquainted with the facts of where they were born and how many hairs were on their head. He knew all those things. He knew them in that sense as well as anyone could ever know anyone. But he didn't know them in a relational way because they didn't know him and he didn't know them back. There was not a relational knowing there. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 8, just to give you a few examples of the Bible speaking of this particular aspect of knowing God and God knowing you. In 1 Corinthians 8:1 and 2, let's say, says that if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by God. If a person loves God, and that certainly is not true of everybody, but if a person does love God, that person is known by God. That means there's a relationship there, which does not exist between God and every other person. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul emphatically lays stress upon this idea of God knowing you and not just you knowing God. In Galatians 4 and verse 9, Paul says, "But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements?" Now, he starts out by saying, now that you know God, he's contrasting with their earlier pagan life where they worshipped idols. He says, now that you know God, he says, or rather, more properly, that you are known by God. Now, I'm not sure why I don't know why Paul, at this particular point, wanted to stress this other side of this relational knowing of God. I mean, perhaps what he means is, you knew idols too, but they didn't know you. You worshipped blind, dumb, deaf, stupid, wooden-headed idols. And you knew and revered them. You were acquainted with them. You knew the names of the gods with which they were associated, but they never knew you. But now you know the true God, and more importantly, he knows you. He's a living God. There's an inner relationship. There's a back and forthness. There's an interactiveness of the relationship with God. And this, of course, emphasizes what I want to emphasize, that knowing God is relational. Now, I say this with a little bit of discomfort. On the one hand, discomfort because I consider it's almost too basic. It's almost too fundamental. That I'm not speaking to a group of of people who don't know God. I mean, everyone here knows, I assume, at least you've heard and probably have even told others, that you have a relationship with God, and that a relationship with God is an important thing. But we may take it for granted that everyone understands this. That is not at all the case. There are many religious people who know a great deal about their religion and practice it faithfully, but the idea of knowing God has never even occurred to them. The idea of having a relationship with God never crossed their mind. It's never occurred to them that this is something that is even available, or even is something that is part of being a Christian. I know this because I was such a religious person for many years. I believed every doctrine of Scripture that I knew, and I knew quite a bit. I was raised in an evangelical home. My parents knew God, and I knew God sort of, but if I guess I would have to say I couldn't honestly refer to the way I knew God then as a real relationship with God. It was more mental. It was more of an awareness of the doctrines about God, being convinced of them. I've told you before, I think in my testimony, that the first time somebody asked me, "What is God doing in your life?" I was 16 years old. I'd been a believer since early childhood, and I had even been a preacher. I'd been door-to-door witnessing. I preached in the pulpits before in my Baptist church where I grew up. And yet, when someone said, "What is God doing in your life?" it's not so much that I was groping for an answer in the sense of, "Well, let me think, what has God been doing lately? I haven't been paying that close attention. Let me think. If I think about it, I can figure it out." It wasn't that. It was that I didn't even know doing something in my life was something God does, or that was even normal. It was not part of my concept of Christianity, that God does things in my life. Now, I realized that I was very thick. I was very ignorant, perhaps more than most average evangelicals at that time. Although I knew my Bible very well, there was just much of it that had never dawned on me. I knew it, I could repeat it, but it hadn't dawned on me. The lights had not gone on. I remember reading, for example, on a slightly different point, but similar in terms of knowing something. I remember hearing a missionary speak in our church when I was about 15 years old. Someone had come back from Africa and talked about the demons that they had encountered and cast out of persons that they ran into. Well, what's so funny about that is I had read the Gospels. I'd read about demons. The word demon was not an unfamiliar word to me. The idea of demon possession was not an unfamiliar term either. But when I heard that this person had encountered demon-possessed people and cast out demons, it's like a light went on. Wow, there's such a thing as demons. And it's not as if I had doubted it before. It's not as if I'd read it in the Gospels and said, "Wow, demon possession, all those superstitions, oh, they believed in demons back then, I doubt it." It's not like I suddenly realized that those things were true and I had previously thought they were false. It's that I became aware of their reality at a deeper level than I had before. If you'd asked me before, "Do you believe in demons?" I would have had to say, "Well, yeah, I've read about them in the Bible, you know," but it never really was part of reality as I grasped it, that there are demons now around that need to be dealt with. I can't imagine how a church, an evangelical church like the one I was raised in, could have been so negligent as to let me grow up there for so many years and never know more than I did. But I think some of that has to do with inner revelation. I think a lot of that, you know, God just kind of turns the lights on. It dawns on you all of a sudden. And when I'm talking about knowing God, I'm talking about something like that, of it dawning on you, that you get past you cross over a certain threshold where you believe everything right about God. And suddenly you cross a certain point and suddenly the lights are on and you think, "Wait, I know God. He's here. He's involved with me and I'm involved with him. We know each other." Now, I believe, because I'm looking at a room full of people whom I know all of you personally, I believe all of you have already crossed that threshold. Though I know for a fact, and from my own experience, that not all religious people have. And what's more amazing is that not all religious people know that such a threshold exists to be crossed. It's not as if there's a mass of religious people out there who are just craving to know God better, but somehow there's obstacles for them. It's more common for people to be full of religion and not even know there's another dimension. Not even know that knowing God and having a relationship with God that's every bit as real as any relationship they have with any human being, that's even to be something to be sought or to know that exists. Let me point out to you that the Bible teaches that the knowledge of God is an ever-deepening reality. And if you already know God, there's a great deal more you need to know of God. Because Jesus said eternal life is to know God and to know Jesus Christ whom He has sent. And it follows, it seems to me, that if that is true, if knowing God is the essence of life itself, of eternal life itself, then a deepening of that knowledge will be the same thing as a deepening of that life. In a relationship of any importance, there's a sharing of life, an interchange of life between two parties. And a deepening knowledge of God results in a deepening experience of eternal life, of divine life. If you'll turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, I'd like to illustrate this from Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Picking up in the middle of a sentence, but it's a long one. I don't want to go back to the beginning of it. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, how? Through the knowledge of Him. That means through knowing Him. Who called us by glory and virtue, by which, now that which is hard to know exactly, you know, what is the antecedent to which. I'm going to suggest that the knowledge of Him is the antecedent. That by the knowledge of God, having given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Imagine that, being partakers of the divine nature, God's own nature. How do you partake of God's own nature? You know, there's a book that's been popular for many decades. In fact, as we speak, it's enjoyed an upsurge of popularity among teenagers, Christian teenagers, a whole new rash of books and workbooks and so forth out that are being used in youth groups, based on the book In His Steps. I'm sure many of you have read the book In His Steps. Well, there's a new, I don't want to say fad because I don't want to belittle it. I'm sure it's a good thing. But it's a new craze of a sort in some Christian youth groups. It's called What Would Jesus Do? I've noticed that in the CBD catalog, there's, you know, at the titles of the pages, they've got, you know, reference works, Christian fiction, and they have these categories. One page even said, What Would Jesus Do? You know, it's like a whole page full of stuff on that theme. And I remember hearing about that first, probably, I'd say I probably heard about that first almost 30 years ago. Yeah, easily. It was about 30 years ago. I remember somebody in the Baptist church I was in had read In His Steps, and it told me the concept of a church where everyone decided that they, before they do anything or say anything, they'd ask themselves first, what would Jesus do? And I remember as a Baptist, even though I didn't know God in the sense that I'm advocating today, I remember something was quickening me. Something really got excited about that idea. Yeah, what would Jesus do? And I think that that became, for me, a policy, and with imperfections, it has been essentially my mindset for most of my life since then. That yeah, that's what I need to do. I need to ask, what would Jesus do? But what I want to say now is to almost takes away from that a little bit. I don't want to take too much away from it because it's a wonderful thing to do to ask yourself, what would Jesus do before you do something. But to ask yourself, what would Jesus do? In one sense, if you answer it affirmatively in the right way and follow what you do, you will probably be successful to a large extent in imitating Christ. And in an outward sense, behaving like Jesus did. It can be done, especially, you know, if you're trusting God and loving God and you're motivated this way. It certainly is possible to live and to talk, for the most part, as Jesus would. I mean, allowing, in my statement, I'm allowing to the fact of human imperfection. But many people go no further than this. For them, being Christ-like means nothing else but imitating him outwardly. What would he do? Well, I'll do that. What would he say? Well, I'll say that. Now, frankly, I think it's very important to have that. I'm not trying to take away from that. I'm hoping to add to that a dimension in what I want to say. If you ask what would Jesus do and then you do it, and you do that consistently, you will act a lot like Jesus. You will look a lot like Jesus in your behavior. But that is not necessarily the same thing as being a partaker of the divine nature. As I understand the scriptures, God desires to reproduce his life, reproduce himself in us. A person, if I would adopt a child, just to give, you know, or let's sort of say, suppose I buy a monkey. I don't adopt a child. I buy a monkey at the pet store. I always wanted a monkey when I was a kid. My parents never let me have one. But they said they were too messy and mean. And I guess they were probably right, but I didn't think so at the time. But suppose I finally fulfilled my childhood dream and bought a monkey. Actually, a chimpanzee was more what I wanted, but they were too expensive. A monkey was within my range. And I get this monkey, and it learns to imitate everything I do, you know? I teach it how to stand at a miniature pulpit with its arms like this and stand and it can't talk exactly like me, but suppose it learns how to do outwardly the things I do. That would be very, perhaps, impressive. When people come over, I'd show them how this monkey behaves and how it can open its Bible and how it can stand in a position like I typically stand when I'm preaching. And I said, look at this monkey. Isn't it a wonderful thing? And it would, you know, it'd be impressive. Here's an animal that has learned how to not act like a monkey, but to act like a person. But it's still a monkey. And this is the point I want to make, that a person can learn to act like God, can learn to act like Jesus outwardly, but have no more of the spirit or nature of Jesus than a monkey has the nature of an owner of that monkey. To imitate outwardly is a good thing. We should imitate Jesus outwardly, but I think that there's a sense in which it can be a substitute. It can be a substitute just like any other religious activity can be. I mean, there's people who don't know or think about imitating Jesus, but they do know that they should go to church, and they do know that they should give their money to the church, and they know that religious activity is a good thing, and that they should sometimes read the Bible and so forth, and they do these religious things. And we would say, you know, anyone who's just jumping through the religious hoops, that's not real Christianity. That's just religion. We know better than that. But I guess what I'm saying is a person can move into this what would Jesus do kind of a phase and outwardly do all jump through those hoops and still be jumping through hoops just as much as a trained dog or trained seal or trained monkey. You know, I mean, they're just jumping through hoops. They're not really transformed. What happens, what God wants, is not that we become like trained monkeys, but that we become partakers of his own nature, even as a child bears the nature of his father. That we bear the nature of God, the divine nature. Now, how is this nature made available to us? Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. But just so that you'll be aware that this is, in fact, what the Bible teaches and what God wants to happen in us, I would remind you that Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15, I am the true vine, and you are the branches. And every branch that abides in me, he said, bears much fruit. Now, what bears fruit? A vine bears fruit. A grapevine produces a certain kind of fruit. It will never produce any other kind of fruit than a grape, unless you graft in some other thing than that. But I mean, by nature, a grapevine produces grapes. Does a grape branch produce grapes? Well, yes. Yes and no. I mean, if you cut a branch off of a grapevine and put it in your house, it won't bear any grapes. It'll just die. It's really not a branch that bears grapes. It is the vine, which is the whole plant. The whole organism is the vine. it bears grapes. And it needs the root, it needs the stem, it needs the sap and the nature of the plant in the stem and in the root that goes through and operates through the branch. As long as that branch abides in the vine, that branch participates in the nature and the life of that vine and produces just the fruit that the vine is to produce. Now, Jesus said that we are like that with Him, that without Him we can do nothing. Now, that is not to say we really can't do anything at all. We do many things. Many people who don't know Jesus do many things, and they do so without consciously seeking His assistance. But what He means is with reference to bearing fruit, we can do nothing without Him. Just like a branch without the vine can do nothing in the way of bearing fruit. It can do something. It can shrivel, for example. It can give off heat when it burns. And Jesus said that's what happens to branches that don't bear fruit and don't abide in Him. But what it cannot do is participate in the life and activity of the vine. But because of the attachment to the vine, the branch can do all of that because it does not, the branch doesn't have nature of its own. I mean, it does, but it doesn't produce grapes by nature of its own. It produces grapes by the nature of the vine that is in it through its connectedness, through its relationship to the vine. And we have the divine nature and can therefore produce divine fruit. Imitating Jesus outwardly is not the same thing as producing fruit. It may be good behavior, good works, and God wants us to be zealous for good works, but He also wants us, and probably more essentially, wants us to produce good fruit. And that requires that we have the divine nature. Jesus said you can't gather, figs off of thistles and grapes off of thorn bushes or whatever. I mean, He didn't say that exact word, but something like that. James said that. And the reason is that a thorn bush or a thistle doesn't have it in its nature to produce grapes or figs. You need a tree whose nature it is to produce those things. And therefore, if we are by nature children of wrath, if we are by nature thorn bushes and brambles, then in order for us to produce fruit for God, in order for us to begin to look like a vine, we need to be attached to a vine and have the nature of the vine flowing through us. It's an inward thing. It is actually the life is reproduced in us. You know, Paul said something very fascinating, very intriguing to me. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19, the Galatians were moving away from their understanding of grace and the real issues in salvation, and they're moving back into a legalism of simply doing good works, religious works. And of them he said in verse 19, Galatians 4:19, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." I would like to be present with you and so forth. But he says, I'm laboring in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Christ is to be formed in me. Not by my outward behavior merely. There's supposed to be something that changes in me. Knowing God bears a strong and I think deliberate parallel to the sexual relation between a man and wife. I think it's a sad thing that my saying that would shock some people, because the fact that some people would be shocked by even that suggestion, that knowing God is sort of analogous to a sexual relationship, shows that, A, many people just think of sex in dirty terms rather than in pure terms. The Bible indicates that sex is a pure thing among a husband and wife. But furthermore, any objection to that suggestion is to ignore what is plainly taught in the Scripture. What is plainly taught in Scripture is that marriage and those distinctive elements of a marriage relationship are designed by God for that very purpose, to provide an analogy of God's people's relationship with God. And the sexual aspect of marriage is distinctly ordained by God to provide an analogy of worship. How do I know that? Well, check it out. In the Old Testament, God said, don't worship any other gods. I'm a jealous God. I'll punish you if you do that. And when they finally did go out and worship other gods, what did he say they had done? What did he call it when they worshiped other gods? They called it adultery. He said that for them to worship gods other than him was like for a woman to have sex with a man other than her husband. And really, when you think about it, although since the fall and in popular culture, sex has become a corrupted kind of concept, we have to remember that sex was designed by God. God made man and woman before the fall, and it was very good. And he gave them instructions about reproduction before the fall, and it was very good. Nothing about sex originally had any corrupt connotations at all. In fact, it was possibly one of the most sacred aspects of the created world, because it was to depict the worship and the knowing of one another, that God and his people to know, a husband and wife. This is a great mystery. I speak of Christ and the church, Paul said when he spoke about the marriage relationship. It is a mystery that God built into the nature of marriage. And really, the sexual relationship is the most distinctive thing in marriage, as opposed to any other kind of relationship. Now, I realize someone's going to say what you've just said, Steve, is that marriage is all about sex. That is not what I said, and it's not what I believe. But I will say this, that virtually every other aspect of marriage, other than sex, can legitimately belong in almost any other relationship besides marriage. All the intimacy, all the friendship, all the sharing of goods or whatever, people can do all that without being married. The sexual relationship is the one distinctive element of the marriage relationship. It's the only thing in marriage that cannot legitimately be had outside of marriage. Living under one roof is not forbidden for unmarried people. Although if they're male and female, it's not very wise, but still, there's no actual condemnation of it. It is simply the fact that the sexual aspect is the distinctive thing that makes marriage different than all other relationships. And marriage is designed to be a picture of Christ and the church. And what is sex for? Now, I realize that if you read enough of the Christian marriage manuals that are out now, you'll get the impression that sex was made for pleasure. A lot of Christian writers say that sex was made for pleasure. Well, how do they know that? Well, they say, well, look, obviously God made it pleasurable, so he must have made it for pleasure. Well, I say, well, you might as well say that eating is for pleasure too, because God made that pleasurable too. So the reason for eating is for pleasure. Is that right? Would any thinking person, if asked, why did God create digestion? Why did God create eating? Wouldn't any thinking person say, well, the purpose of eating is nutrition. It's a life-sustaining thing to do, to eat. There are substances in the food that we eat that our body needs, without which it will die. And therefore, we are to digest these substances, and this keeps us alive. Now, if you are given a choice on a multiple choice test, what is the purpose of eating? A, pleasure. B, nutrition. And you weren't trying to be funny. What would you check? Well, obviously, any thinking person would say the purpose of eating is for nutrition. Does this deny that it's pleasurable? No, it doesn't deny that it's pleasurable. But the pleasure is a byproduct. The pleasure is something else. Even if eating were not pleasurable, it would still be necessary. If eating didn't nourish the body, there'd be no arguments to be made for it being a necessary act. But if it were not pleasurable, you could still make arguments for it being a necessary act, because it nourishes, and that's what it's for. And we can say similar things about sex. Sexual activity is, of course, pleasurable, and probably for the very same reason that eating is pleasurable. God made necessary things, things necessary for our survival and for the perpetuation of human society and well-being and so forth. He made those things essentially enjoyable, because if they were unpleasant or neutral, we might just forget to do them or might neglect to do them. He's a good God. He could have made all those things necessary for us unpleasant, but he made us enjoy the things that we need to do. But there's more to it than that. Eating is pleasurable and sex is pleasurable because that's also part of the whole imagery, part of the analogy. A sexual relationship between a man and wife is first and foremost for fruitfulness. How do I know that? Because God said so. The first command He gave the man once He had given him a woman was be fruitful. First instruction. And multiply, which is an amplification on the same instructions. Be fruitful and multiply. And this, therefore, it wasn't just, He didn't just say, enjoy. Adam and Eve, I've made you sexual creatures. You can enjoy yourselves. Just enjoy. Now, God didn't forbid them to enjoy. There's nothing wrong with the enjoyment. But that's not what He told them to do. That's not what He made their biological apparatus for principally. It was for reproduction. Why? Well, here's what I'm getting at. When God made marriage, and when He made the sexual aspects of marriage, He didn't just do it for fun. He did it for purpose. Just like when He made the tabernacle. When He gave instructions about the building of the tabernacle, make it this way, and this way. Why? Because that corresponds to something in heaven. There's a spiritual thing here, and it's important that you not just that you not miss it or change it. And the sexual relationship between a man and a woman is to be a picture, in many respects, of worship between God and His people. And as I say, if anyone thinks that sounds dirty, it simply means that they've got a dirtier view of sex than the Bible tells us to have. I believe this can be established beyond question from Scripture, especially in view of the fact that worshiping other gods is considered to be adultery. That's about proof enough of the point. Now, what do we know about sex? Well, first of all, it is for reproduction. It is for fruitfulness. Secondly, it's pleasurable. The same is true of worship. Worship is principally for reproduction. For us to know God, to worship God, to adore God, to love God, to trust God, to have this kind of relationship with God, this intimacy with God, like a man's intimacy with his wife, is for a purpose, and that is for reproduction. It is that the life of God can be reproduced in us. The ideal is that when a man and woman are intimate, that the life of the father, the life of the husband, is reproduced in the womb of the woman. Now, eventually that being has a life of its own and is separate from the woman, but the analogy continues in another way after that. But the point here is that sexual activity, like worshiping God, like knowing God intimately, is intended to produce a reproduction of His nature. And so knowing God is, known in a certain way, is eternal life. It infuses life, this eternal life, which is the nature of God. We are partakers of the divine nature, Peter said. How? By the knowledge of Him. By knowing Him, He gives us all things necessary for life, for virtue. And we're not talking about just keeping us physically alive. We're talking about spiritual life here. And just as Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary and grew for that 9 months of gestation more and more into the likeness of who He was, so also in us, as in Mary, Christ is to be formed. Paul said He was like a mother in childbirth again, travailing over the Galatians until Christ be formed in them. Now, when you get this understanding that God's purpose is to reproduce Himself in you, then you begin to realize why. Did you ever wonder in the Bible why the Bible says Adam knew his wife, and so-and-so knew so-and-so, and Mary said, how can I have a child if I've never known a man? Why do they use the word know? It's not a special Hebrew word different than the ordinary word for know. It's the same Hebrew word that's always used of know in Hebrew and also in the Greek. That knowing is just the ordinary word for knowing, but in some usages, like the ones I just mentioned, it actually refers to sex relations. And I believe that is because God intends for our knowing Him to resemble and have similar results to that which when a man knows his wife. And of course, that's interactive. That's something that's not unilateral. If there's no relationship between a man and a woman in a sexual relationship, it's rape. In marriage, it's unilateral. There's initiation, there's submission, there's response. And that is what a relationship with God is supposed to be like. And so we read in 2 Peter 1:4 that God has, through our being aware of Him and having a relationship with Him, has given us great and precious promises that through these we become partakers of the divine nature. It's not just that we learn how to mimic, like a monkey mimics Jesus. It's rather that we have His nature birthed in us and growing within us. And the growth of that divine nature is cultivated in exactly the same way it was birthed. And that is through the knowledge of God. It was birthed that way. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, Peter said, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. The Word of God is that seed planted. Just as a baby is conceived in a woman by an implanted seed from the man, just as a plant grows from an implanted seed, these are images that the Bible uses of the Word of God. You know the parable of the sower. The sower, the seed sown is the Word of God. Here it's a slightly different use of the word seed. It's like human seed. It's like sperm. In fact, I haven't looked at it, but I'm fairly sure that the Greek word used in this particular place, because the ordinary Greek word for seed is the word from which we get the word sperm. It's spermos or something like that. I don't remember how the ending of the word is, but it sounds very much like the English word sperm, because that's where we get the English word. It means seed. And we've been born again not by human corruptible seed. We've been born again by the incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God. And it's through the Word of God that we come to know God, initially at least. But then we must grow and increase in that knowledge. Just like life has to gestate, life has to grow. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3 this exhortation. 2 Peter 3:18, the last verse in 2 Peter. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're supposed to grow in the knowledge as well as in the grace of Jesus. Our knowledge of Him is to increase. And He doesn't here just mean studying the Bible. Studying the Bible is certainly an avenue through which the living knowledge of God can come. But it's not the same thing. A person who doesn't know God at all can study the Bible and learn to quote it, but not know God at all. Knowing God is different than knowing the Bible. However, if we think we know God, but what we think we know is actually contrary to Scripture, then we don't know the real God at all. There are other gods and imaginary gods that people sometimes think they know. The Bible, by study of the Bible, we find out who the real God is, with whom we relate, with whom we have to do. Let me show you something in 2 Corinthians. I actually have quite a lot of scriptures related to this I want to turn to. I don't know how many of them we can really take in this session. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, a very profound vision that is given to us here by Paul. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul said, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, Paul says that something is happening, at least supposed to be happening in Christians. It's called being transformed. The Greek word here is metamorpho, which means metamorphosized. This particular Greek word, metamorphosized,
is found in only two other contexts in the Scripture. In two of the Gospels, it is found in the story of what we call the Transfiguration. I don't remember exactly. I think it's Matthew and Mark. I don't think Luke uses the word, but I could be mistaken. Two of the three Gospels that record the Transfiguration actually mention he was transfigured before them. He went up on a mountain with three of his disciples, and it says he was transfigured before them. The word there in the Greek is the same word that's used here, metamorpho. And that being the case, we can see that Paul is linking what happens in the believer with what happened to Jesus visibly on the mountain before the eyes of his disciples. And so that's one of the connections elsewhere than here that we find this word used in Scripture. There's only one other, and that's in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. In Romans 12:2, Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That word transformed in Romans 12:2 is also this word. And apart from that, you won't find it in Scripture. Only in the references to Jesus being transfigured, and in Romans 12:2, and in 2 Corinthians 3:18, the only places this word is used in Scripture. But I find it significant. If it's used more promiscuously, then we might not be able to deduce much about it, but it's used so seldom that we can see it had a special meaning that it conveyed. And that is, a metamorphosis is to take place in the believer. It results in, or it's helped along by, the renewing of the mind. It is something going on inside the believer that resembles what happened visibly to Jesus on the mountain. He is transfigured from appearing like a mere man to looking more like God. Really, I mean, his face was shining like the sun. They couldn't even look at it. He was in pure white. His divine nature was revealed in a visible vision to the disciples on that occasion. Well, we don't expect those literal visual changes, appearance changes, to occur in us until Jesus comes back, but we do see Paul telling us that that can go on inwardly through the renewing of our minds, through being changed from glory to glory into that same image, that is the image of Christ. We are transformed. We're metamorphosized. You know, the word metamorphosized is used in English of certain kinds of radical transformations. One of the classic uses of that word in English is when you describe the phenomenon of a caterpillar going through its various dormant stages in a cocoon and coming out as a butterfly. And, this has become so common, perhaps. I mean, we've all known about butterflies coming from caterpillars, and we've all seen cocoons since we were little children. It may have ceased to amaze us. It shouldn't. There's nothing about that transformation that should cease to amaze us. We should never cease to be amazed. But when you really think about it, that caterpillar is a fully functioning organism, like a dog or a cat or a fly or a human. I mean, it's a fully functional organism. It doesn't have to become anything else in order to live. It's already alive. It eats, it digests food, it moves. It's got life. It's not like an egg. It's a living animal. But it goes into this strange condition where it has been described that its chemical composition basically liquefies. It in the cocoon, all of its organs dissolve. All of its body parts sort of just become part of a nutrient broth of sorts. And then, through an amazing miracle, these elements reconstruct into an animal of an entirely different kind. And I mean entirely different. An insect. A caterpillar doesn't look like an insect. An insect has three distinct body parts and wings and antennae and it's six legs and so forth. The caterpillar has none of those features. It's a different animal with a different nature. One of the things that's so different about it, seen immediately, is that a caterpillar is a nuisance in the garden. A butterfly, however, is useful. Caterpillars destroy vegetation. Butterflies pollinate and promote life, promote reproduction, and so forth. And It's like an animal that is a pest is transformed into an animal that's a blessing. And it's by no less means but ceasing to exist in its original form. And this process, amazing as it is, and another example of an amazing metamorphosis, and that's when a tadpole turns into a frog. A creature that's entirely fish-like becomes, you know, takes on all the characteristics of a land animal with legs and lungs and all that kind of. That's an incredible thing. But we've been so aware of it since childhood that we just think of it as part of, oh, well, sure, everyone knows that. Next subject. You know, I mean, when you really think about it, I mean, these things give real trouble to evolutionists. I mean, they really do not know how to explain how this quality, this ability for one creature to turn entirely into another creature after it ceases to exist in a pupal stage, how did that process evolve? And what's more, once it becomes a butterfly, it doesn't have lay eggs and they come out little butterflies. They come out caterpillars again, just like it used to be. How did that process evolve? Well, it didn't evolve any more than anything else did. It was created, and it was created, no doubt, as an illustration of what it means to metamorphosize. That's called metamorphosis, and that's the term that Paul uses when he says, we are being metamorphosized into that image that we are gazing at. Now, he says, we're looking as in a mirror. Now, it doesn't mean we're looking at ourselves. When he says, as in a mirror, and he uses this expression also in 1 Corinthians 13, when he says, for now we see through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. We need to understand what he means by that. When we think about looking in a mirror, we're looking at ourselves. And we might think, well, he's talking about somehow seeing ourselves, getting self-knowledge or something. But that's not what he means. The word mirror here, let me put it this way. In biblical times, they didn't have glass mirrors like we do. I don't even think glass was invented yet, but they didn't have glass mirrors. To use a mirror or to have the services of a mirror required that you take a piece of brass, pound it out flat, polish it as smooth as you could, and the more finely polished it was, the more likely it was you'd get some kind of a reflection back that you could recognize in it. But such reflections, and this is about the best they had to use for mirrors, for personal, you know, adornment or whatever, if you wanted to look at yourself and see if your hairs were in place, whatever, I guess you could look into a pond and get the reflection back there if it was daylight, But the closest thing they had to a handheld kind of a mirror was a piece of polished brass. And as such, they did not get anything like the clarity of image in what they called a mirror that we are accustomed to in what we call a mirror. When we look in a mirror, we see something as clear as if we're looking at another human face, you know, straight on. But a mirror in those days gave back a rather distorted, hazy kind of a image, somewhat reflective of the face that was looking in, but certainly not real clear. And when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, or here in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we are beholding Christ as in a mirror, he doesn't mean we're looking at ourselves. He means that our vision of Christ is blurry. It's not perfect. That's, in fact, he specifically says that in 1 Corinthians 13. Now we see as in a mirror dimly, but then, when he shall appear, face to face. It's different. Now here he says, we are all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We do not see Jesus as clearly now as we shall. But it's not as if we have no vision of him at all. And I believe that the vision clears up more the closer we get to being like him. But even if our view is hazy at the moment, our gaze is set on that image that is there for us, that is accessible to us. And as we look to Jesus, as we gaze upon him, we are being changed, being transformed, metamorphosized from glory to glory into that image. In other words, Christ is being reproduced in us. By what means? By our knowing him, by our knowledge of him, by our looking upon him, by our taking him in. And so the image, like that of reproduction, conveys the notion that knowing him better, seeing him more clearly, comprehending him more, brings us more into his likeness. And you know, this is an extremely important thing to note. That is, that the more like someone you are, the more you share in common with them, the more intimate your knowledge of them can be. The more you have in common with someone, the more aspects of relationship can be enjoyed between you and that person. Think about it. There was a craze back in the 70s. It's gone now, I believe. And long may it remain gone. Called the pet rock craze. Some of you were not alive yet when this happened. But someone came up with the idea of making a lot of money selling pet rocks. Well, obviously, a rock can't be a pet. It's just you can call it a pet if you want to, but it doesn't become a pet. You don't have any relationship with the rock. And the reason is you have nothing in common with the rock except for one thing. You're both made of atoms. You inhabit the same world, but that's about it. But even it's not the same world. It's in the world of mineral. You're in the world of life. There is no relationship between a person and a pet rock. Now, on the other hand, if that person would trade in his pet rock for a goldfish, now there'd be some room for some affection. Some people like their fish. I'm not big on fish, but there are people who like fish. My children have Siamese fighting fish, and they feed them and they care for them and they change the water and they care about whether they live or die. Some people like a fish, but you know what? The reason you can feel more affinity for a fish than you can for a rock is because you have more in common with the fish than you have with a rock. A fish is alive. It is in the world of the living. A rock is not. The fish is more in your world than the rock is because it has more of a resemblance to you. It has eyes. You have eyes. It reproduces. It digests food. You do that too. It has some things you can sort of relate with it. So much so that Walt Disney cartoons can give fishes personalities and voices and make them talk. And, of course, we know that's not true. But it can almost plant in the imagination of children. Animals can think and talk. I mean, even fish. I just noticed The Little Mermaid is back. I don't know if it's the same movie as was on years ago or not, but I noticed it's in the theater. And I remember, I didn't see the movie, but I saw promotions for it, that, you know, it's all about talking sea creatures, you know, and talking fish and stuff. And you know, if Walt Disney animates it well enough, you almost can believe it. You almost, oh, that thing could. Why? Because they look like they should be able to talk. They have mouths, they have eyes, they look, they're alive. Why shouldn't they be able to think? Well, of course, fishes can't think, not in the sense that we do, and they don't talk at all, but the fact is, they have enough in common that we can almost picture them doing so. I mean, people talk to their fish. Didn't you ever see What About Bob? You know, I mean, really lonely people who got nothing better can relate with a fish. But no one could call that a very satisfying relationship. You know why? Because even though a fish has more in common with you than a rock does, it really doesn't have very much in common with you. First of all, it doesn't even breathe the same air. It doesn't even live in the same world. You have to have an artificial world called an aquarium or a fishbowl so that it can live inside of your world, but it's still in its own world. It can't come out and live in your world. It doesn't resemble you enough. Therefore, there are very great limits on the degree to which you can feel any kind of relationship there. On the other hand, if you get a dog, now that's a different story. Dog lives in the same world you do. In fact, a dog even can hear your voice and recognize your voice and show affection and show loyalty and show some very human-like characteristics. And I dare say that anybody who's had a fish and who's had a dog would have to say that their relationship with their dog is much more satisfying, much more enjoyable and meaningful than their relationship with their fish, and that when their dog died, it meant a lot more to them than when their fish died. And there's reasons for that. A dog is a lot more like you than a fish is. The more like you, the more potential for meaningful relationship and for knowledge. The dog can actually know, recognize you. Your goldfish doesn't recognize you, but the dog does. It knows your voice. It knows your looks. It knows your smell. It knows you from other people. It makes a distinction, and you know it from others. And there is something like relationship that happens between people and their dogs, but better still is relationship with a human being. Because a human being can not only recognize you and bark at you. A human being can talk. They can call you by name. A human being can think and express rational things and understand every word you speak if they speak the same language you do. And yet, but that brings out another point. A person who speaks your language and a person who doesn't, you relate at different levels with those people. Why? Because the person who speaks your language has more in common with you. They're more like you in that respect. Right? They know the same words you know. You can communicate. You can have a deeper relationship, even among people, with those who have more in common with you if they have the same language. How about if they have the same tastes in music? Or the same taste in art? Or the same taste in anything? Or if they have spiritual taste? If you're a spiritually minded person, it's awfully hard to be unequally yoked together. You might be with a husband or a wife who is not saved, but they might have everything else in common with you. They might find you attractive, you find them attractive. They might be intelligent about the same level you're intelligent. You can have meaningful conversations. They might enjoy the same hobbies you do and the same interests and the same taste in music. But if they don't love the Lord and you do, the relationship is stilted. I mean, there can be a relationship. There can be some satisfaction, too, at a certain level. But obviously the most important thing is missing. And that is total commitment to God that isn't there on their part. And is what I'm saying is that there's a whole range, there's an infinite number of variables between a rock on one hand and a person who is just like you. And you know, if you go through the goldfish, the dog, the person who isn't very much like you, the person who doesn't even speak your language, and you go through all these variables and you end up at the other end of the spectrum with someone who's really just like you. Everything just like you. Their love for God is exactly like yours. Their theology is just like yours. Their tastes are just like yours. Their language and vocabulary is just like yours. They look a lot like you. You know, everything about them is like you. Now, I'm not saying that the happiest marriages are between people who are just like each other. But I would say, that. I almost, you know, you hear that opposites attract, and they do attract, but they don't always get along. And it is the case that the more you have in common in terms of values, opinions, and so forth, the more you just enjoy being with that person all the time. Because they're so much like you. And you can know, you can understand them deeper because they think like you do. If you both hear something that a third party says, you know what they're thinking because you're thinking it. You know that someone said that, and I'm sure you've known people like this, that you've been so close to them and they think so much like you do that you both experience a phenomenon without communicating to each other. You both know what the other's thinking. Why? Because you both think alike about that. And there's a depth of relationship there. Now, what am I getting at? I hope it's obvious. Sinful man, committed to sin, committing to self-gratification, devoid of the love of God, devoid of holiness, that person cannot know God at any meaningful level. That person resembles God too little. There are too few points of overlap between a description of that person and a description of God himself. That person can know about God, but that's about all there is. That person might not even be free to know about God fully because their own commitments make them block out certain truth. They cannot live with it, and therefore they're not even able to know about God fully. They, in many cases, will modify God. They won't even know theology. They can't accept it. You get a person who's not so committed to sin, a little more attracted to goodness and so forth, they can know all about God. But unless they have a passion for living in the love of God and in total righteousness and holiness, that person isn't going to know God very deeply either. That person will probably be a theologian, but that person will probably not be a saint. That person will probably not ever know God in a very deep way unless they break from that point of merely being not offended by morality, and they cross over that threshold into being passionate for holiness. But even people who are passionate for holiness don't always know God. There are very legalistic people who really care about their version of holiness and who never really get to know God. This being, I think, largely due to the fact that their definition of holiness is different than his, and therefore they don't resemble him in that point. The love of God has got to be the leading factor in any description of the holiness of God. And legalism doesn't really have much room for that. Legalism is just all about morality. And, you know, touch not, taste not, handle not. But love and life and grace are not part of that picture. And therefore, the person who is passionate for that kind of holiness is passionate for a different kind of holiness than that which describes God himself. And that person will not know God as deeply as otherwise. What I'm trying to get to you, across to you, is the idea is the more you are like God, the more you're knowing God will be deep, will be intimate, will be genuine. Knowing God requires likeness to God at some level. Now, no human being on earth is like God 100%. But then no human being on earth knows God 100% either. We know in part, Paul said. Even Paul probably got as close as anyone to being like Jesus. And yet he said, we still know in part. We prophesy in part. We see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. He didn't see God completely. He didn't know everything there was to know about God. But he probably knew a lot more than we do. In fact, I can leave the probably out of that. He definitely knew God a lot better than we do, and he was a heck of a lot more like Christ than I am, and than probably anyone I know. And that's not a coincidence. A. David Tozer had an editorial he wrote years ago. I don't remember what book it's found in, but I don't remember much what's in the editorial. I remember his title sometimes more than I remember the content of what's in him, although I know I agree with what's in him. Sometimes the title alone just is a standalone lesson. But one of his editorials was called Nearness is Likeness. He's talking about, with reference to our relationship to God, nearness is likeness. That you're as near to God, you're as close to God, as intimate to God, as you are like him. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't really have a meaningful love relationship with God if you're still struggling with sin. And you know God doesn't struggle with sin in his life, but you might. That doesn't mean you can't have a meaningful relationship, but it does mean that once you're totally committed to holiness and once you leave sins, you know, behind, you have breakthroughs into your communion with God. You are like the one that you worship. And if you don't understand God correctly, you will become a perverted version of a replica of God. I mean, if you don't know him well, you can't become like him. And if you don't become like him, you can't know him. These two factors interplay with one another. The more you become like him, the more you will know and understand him. The more you know and understand him, the more you'll be like him. As your gaze upon him becomes less and less through a glass darkly and more clear, then you're transformed more and more from glory to glory into that image. And the closer you get, the clearer you can see. You know, people who worship false gods are like the gods they worship. Now, we don't have statues and images that people in our culture bow down to very often. Some people do, but it's very rare. But we have idols, of course. People worship rock stars and movie stars and powerful people, talented people, athletes. And let's face it, you imitate the people you admire. If you have idols, you'll become like them, or at least you'll try to. You may not have the talent, or you may not have the raw materials that they have to become really like them, but in personality, in tastes, in values, you'll become like them. I mean, have you ever seen teenagers who are, you know, they become infatuated with some rock star or something like that, and you know, that person's favorite color is their favorite color, and that person's, you know, favorite movie is their favorite movie, and so forth. I mean, people, they just take on the image of what they worship. This is very possibly what David is saying in Psalm 115, when he describes the heathen and the gods that they worship. In Psalm 115, verses 3 through 8, I'm assuming this is David. It doesn't say that it's a psalm of David, but in the absence of information to the contrary, I'll accept that David wrote this. Psalm 115, verse 3 said, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols, the heathens, are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Noses they have, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they don't handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." Now the idols of the heathen, they're blind, deaf, and dumb. Well, in a sense, so are those who worship them. They're spiritually blind, spiritually deaf. They have hands, but they don't do anything. Well, those who worship idols don't do anything of value either. They have feet, but they don't go anywhere. Well, those who worship idols don't really go anywhere either. They just go in circles. They don't end up making any progress. They don't walk with God. They don't walk on the path that ends up anywhere. They have noses, but they don't smell. Well, these people who worship idols, they've got no spiritual discernment. They can't even smell a rat. You know, those who worship them are like them. Why? Because that's all inevitable. What you worship, you will by stages become like. That's why as we gaze, as in a glass, darkly it may be, at Jesus, we are changed from glory to glory into that image. And that's one reason why it's so important to have correct theology. Knowing God goes beyond theology. But it doesn't bypass it. It goes through it. You have to know God through what he has said about himself. Now, you can learn everything he said about himself and never meet him. You can know everything about him and never be acquainted with him. But you cannot really know him well without knowing what he has disclosed to be true about himself. A little child whose father, you know, is overseas or something in the child's, you know, first few years of life, and the child doesn't really know his father. He might have all kinds of imaginary ideas of his dad being a great war hero, and he has a picture of his dad being built like Superman and being ever virtuous and always, you know, the greatest thing that ever lived. But he doesn't really know his dad, because the things he believes about his dad are not true things, it may be. He has an imaginary dad. Now, there's a real dad out there. It's not like dad doesn't exist. There really is a dad, and there really is a relationship. It's just that the child doesn't have any factual information about his dad. Therefore, what he pictures his dad to be is different than what he is, and he's really worshiping something other than his dad. Now, of course, just if his dad came home, just living with his dad would give him the necessary information to correct that. Or even his mother or someone could tell him the true information. But it's in knowing God, so many people claim that they don't need to read the Bible. They just have a one-on-one relationship with God. Well, let me advocate a one-on-one relationship with God to the fullest extent that you can obtain it. But let it be the God in the Bible. Let it not be another. Not an imaginary God. And it's an incredible thing. It doesn't take very long at all for a whole church to get off into total deception as to what matters to God, what kind of a God he is, what he's likely to do in a meeting, you know, what's desirable to in terms of an experience with him, what's even his ideas of ethics and morals. I mean, church can get way off in a very short time simply by not reading the Bible. By not letting the Bible be the final authority on these matters. Now, I'm not saying that churches that read the Bible all the time and have a high view of the authority of Scripture always are churches where you meet God. But I will say that if you meet God there, it'll be the right one. And you may run into some God in one of these other churches. You might have a real experience with some kind of a being. Joseph Smith had a real confrontation with a couple of beings. One said he was the Father, and the other said he was Jesus. But I don't think he was the right one. And Satan can appear as an angel of light, and Satan can also appear as a god. But he's the wrong one. And therefore, if we are to become like Jesus, if we're to become like God, if we're to be partakers of the divine nature, we have to have knowledge of him that is factually correct as well. Now, there are some theological matters that we probably could not be certain about and still know God, but the more we know about him, the more our knowledge of him, our personal knowledge of him, can be directed accurately. And, you know, people can be married to each other for a long time, so they're very familiar with certain things about each other, but there's some area of their life that they never learned. And I know this because, I mean, I've had my wife say to me at times, like 10 years after we're married, you know, you don't really know me because, you know, you thought I was thinking this and I'm really thinking something entirely different. I think, well, how could that be? We've lived together for 10 years. Of course, even 10 years was a long time ago now. But I mean, so how can you live some that long and not know certain things about them? I don't know, but it can happen. And it affects your life with that person in some small way. Accuracy of knowledge about somebody is an important factor. It's not the only factor, but it's an important factor in knowing them and relating with them. If you think that the person you're with loves rock and roll music, and so you've got, every time you're with them driving the car, you turn on rock and roll station really loud, and turns out you're wrong, they hate rock and roll music and they like classical music, you know, the person may endure you, but that's not going to be a rewarding time spent together. You see, the more you know about somebody's likes and dislikes and values and so forth, and to put it more directly, the more you know about God and his likes, his dislikes, his character, his nature, the more you know, the more you can know him, or at least relate with him in a meaningful way that is fruitful and productive in the sense that God wants it to be. Now, we're going to have to close this session in very shortly. I want to tell you what we're going to be doing in the remainder of the series. I want to, very shortly, I think there'll be perhaps another introductory lecture. Maybe there won't. I'll just have to decide whether I have to cover before this now. But very shortly, we're going to be talking about the attributes of God and the character of God. Now, we don't want to stop there, but we certainly want to start there in our study. The attributes of God and the character of God. I suppose these terms could be used interchangeably by some, but I don't use them interchangeably, so I want to tell you what I mean when I use those two terms. In talking about God's attributes, I'm talking about his objective characteristics. When I talk about his character, I'm talking about his subjective personal side, his personality, his character. Now, to show you the difference between that, if you were to describe, let's say, Steve here, Bray, to somebody and who had not met him, and they say, "Well, who is this guy that's your roommate that you talked about all the time? Who is this guy, Steve? What's he like?" Well, you could say, "Well, he's about so tall, and his hair's a certain color, and his eyes and his eyebrows are a certain shape and color, and so forth, and he's built just so." And you can give all these descriptions of him, and you'd be correct if you give accurate information. But what you have described there are his objective attributes. You haven't said anything about who he is. You've only kind of said what he is or what he's like. He's this tall, he's not that tall. His hair is this color, it's not that color. You've made objective things. You haven't said whether he's a good person or a bad person. You haven't said whether he's a lover of children or a lover of fine art. I mean, you don't know anything about his character or personality from those kinds of descriptions. And yet those are true descriptions, but those are an objective. They have nothing to do with him as a person. They have to do with him as a thing, as a being living in the world. Well, God has objective attributes that we need to know about too. What kind of a thing is he? What kind of a God is he? Now, in answer to that question, you can give answers that have to do with his personality. He's a good God. He's faithful. He's just. He's holy. He's loving. Those would fall into the category that I would call the character of God. But when I talk about his attributes, I'm thinking more of the objective traits. He is invisible. Okay, well, that is an attribute of God. He's invisible. He's eternal. That's another attribute of God. It's objective, though. It doesn't tell you whether he's good, bad, or indifferent. I mean, the devil's invisible. And the devil isn't eternal, but by telling us that God is eternal, we've learned very little upon which to base a relationship with him. But at the same time, if we're told he's all-powerful, again, that doesn't tell us whether he's good or bad in itself, but it tells us something. Once we know he's a good God and know that he's all-powerful, it makes a great deal of difference in the way we relate to him. So I'm trying at this point briefly to give you an idea of what I mean when I talk about the attributes of God and how that differs from what I mean by the character of God. A person can be described by the way they look, their size, their weight, their hair color, their, you know, whatever. Things like that. They're just objective description of them as a set of molecules, as opposed to some other arrangement of molecules that would be described differently. That's like what I'm talking about, the attributes of God. He's not made of molecules, but he's got characteristics that do not have to do with his personal. They're not descriptive of his personal side. They're descriptive of what kind of a being he is out there. He's a big, invisible, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present being. Those things, we need to know that, because if we don't have the right answer to those gaps, if we don't fill those gaps in correctly, then we got the wrong God. But even if we knew all of that, we might not know him at all. Because more importantly for our relationship is knowing what kind of a person he is. Knowing that he cares. Knowing that he, you know, is attentive. Knowing that he's committed. These are personal traits, and you could certainly describe one of your roommates in those terms entirely. Well, this person is extremely, you know, kind. He's very patient. He's very humble. And that would be a very different kind of description than telling you the person's height, weight, and shape, and hair color, or taste in clothing. Actually, taste in clothing would tell you something about their character, perhaps, but I'm saying that we need to know both things about God, and that's the starting point, really, for our series. We're going to just start there. We'll also talk, after we've done this, we'll talk about the Trinity. We'll talk about what we know about God with reference to the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I'm not really going to present to you an explanation of the doctrine of the Trinity, but we're going to talk about what it means when the Bible says that God is our Father. What is it we're supposed to know about God when we're told that? We're going to talk about the deity of Christ. We're going to talk about who the Holy Spirit is, what he's all about, and what our relationship with him is about. And after we get through some of that basic informational stuff, I want to talk about the practical side of knowing God. I want to talk about knowing God's will. I want to talk about the fear of God. I want to talk about knowing God. I want to talk about loving God. I want to talk about worshiping God. Those are the issues that we'll be seeking to cover in this series. I don't know exactly how long it will take, but we've set aside 15 sessions for it, and I think we can fill those easily enough. And even then, we'll have to do some selection of what to include, what not to. Because, as I say, our whole study of the whole Scripture is, in one way or another, connected to our knowing God. But I want to talk about the personalizing of a relationship with God, the interactive aspects of a relationship with God, and that's what this series will be devoted to examining. Okay, I'm going to stop there.